Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Father, we know that we are saved by faith, and we are to continue to walk by faith and live by faith. So help us to, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I pray, Father, that we might take in the Word of God with faith perception, that we might put our viewpoint beneath the viewpoint of God's Word, because we know that our thoughts are not your thoughts, and our ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. So, Father, help the believer here to concentrate on the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing with the chronology of end time events. And here this simple chart indicates where we are in relationship to these events. We are in what is called the church age. The church age began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the church age will terminate at the return of Christ for the church. It's called the rapture. Jesus Christ's return is imminent. Paul, the Apostle Paul, even anticipated the return of Christ for the church. He said, if we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. So Paul anticipated the return of Christ in his lifetime. Christ did not return in his lifetime, but is the expectation of every believer since then. And certainly we are seeing many things on the world scene that is preparing the way for that seven-year tribulation period. But we know that we will not, as church-age believers, enter into that tribulation period. We will not enter into that period of wrath. We are kept from the hour in Revelation 3:10. And Paul says we are not appointed to wrath, but to be salvation is the coming of Christ for the church, the glorification of our bodies. So we will, when Christ returns for the church, the next major event on God's scene, we will be caught up. Christ will appear in the clouds, we'll be caught up to be with him, and then he'll take us back to the Father's house where he has prepared a place for us in John 14, 1 through 6. Then the believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers only, called the Bema, and we will be evaluated based on our service for the Lord. For our the outcome of that will be rewards or loss of rewards for the born-again believer. The marriage of the believer to Christ also will occur in heaven at that time. But on earth, God's going to pour out his wrath. And in the book of Revelation, we see a series of judgments, the sealed judgments, which will begin the seven-year tribulation period, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, and we're going to look at some of those tonight. The trumpet judgments we're going to focus on. And then the midpoint of the tribulation, we've already studied the fact that Antichrist will set up an idol in the temple, declaring himself to be God. He will declare, he will have an image, and he will demand worldwide worship. Antichrist will be leader of the entire world, will have one world leader. The world will have one world leader at that point. And he will demand worship. And if you don't worship, if you don't have the mark of the beast, then you can't buy or sell. And therefore, he's going to force his view upon the world. And so that's going to be a time of great persecution for the Jews as well. We're going to see that we've already seen some of the passages dealing with Antichrist's persecution against the Jews. The Jews will flee to Petra for safety. Those living in Judea, not all Jews, but those living in the area of Judea, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, will flee south to Edom in that area of Petra. Most scholars believe that is the area where the Jews will flee to, a rocky fortress. And they will be preserved during the second half of the tribulation period. So, we're going to look at further the events beginning at this midpoint of that seven-year period. Obviously, afterwards, we'll see the return of Christ. We will return with him in his second coming. So Christ returns back to the earth, and therefore he returns to judge the Antichrist and then to establish his kingdom. The kingdom is not now. The kingdom will be implemented by the return of Christ. We call this the second coming. Then will be a 1,000-year period of peace and righteousness in which Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. And therefore, there will be no more war on the earth for that entire 1,000-year period. There will be a rebellion at the end of that 1,000-year period called the Gog-Magog Revolution. And Satan will be released out of his prison and will instigate a rebellion against Christ, but that will be crushed swiftly and quickly. Then the unsaved will be resurrected, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment. So we need to understand clearly the distinction between the judgment for believers only and the judgment for unbelievers. Those are two distinct judgments. We will not appear at the great white throne judgment. That's for only unbelievers. We will appear at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, a judgment only for believers. And then God's going to destroy this earth by fire and create a new heaven and new earth. We call this the eternal state in which righteousness dwells. So that's just a swift overview. We are examining the details of the midpoint of that 7-year period called the tribulation. We've already looked at the angel with the little book, sort of a miniature version of the scroll early in Revelation chapter 6. But these are further judgments that God will implement during the tribulation period. We examine the angel with the little book in Revelation 10. We've also seen that at the midpoint, the Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophets, performs great miracles to promote the worship of the Antichrist. We've seen that in Matthew 24, 11 and 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11, Revelation 13, 5 and 11 through 15. We've also examined the mark of the beast, and that will be introduced with a 666. Most people have heard of that number. This will be the mark of the beast, and there'll be a way numerically to figure out who the beast is at that time. There's no way to do that today, and we will not. His identity will not be discovered in the church age. Paul is very clear on this. He will not be revealed until after the rapture. And therefore, after we're gone, his identity, for those who are looking to Scripture, they will identify who he is. There are others who will miss it altogether. But his identity is numerically will add up to 666. And this mark of the beast is enforced by the false prophet. He will make sure that individuals worship the beast and receive the mark, and if not, no buying or selling. Revelation 13, 16 through 18. And again, we've already seen some of the things on the world scene that's leading toward that control. Talk about government and control, forcing you to do something. Here, this is ultimate government control over that this world leader will implement. Now, totally energized by Satan, and I think there'll be, as we've already examined, an assassination attempt, and that will be successful. At the midpoint, the beast will be assassinated. He will rise from the dead by the power of God and God's permission, and then he will mesmerize the world. He will dominate the world scene, both politically, religiously, and economically. And we saw that in Revelation 13, 4, 5, and 15 through 18. Now, let's take a look at the fact that Jerusalem will be overrun by the Gentiles. We have this period called the times of the Gentiles, which will continue on into the tribulation period. Look at this passage. Let's look at Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we have this particular period called the times of the Gentiles that will continue to play itself out, indicating that Gentiles are in charge of the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be under Gentile control politically until the completion of this period of time. Now, this will continue on into the tribulation as we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. Revelation 11, verse 2. So this passage goes hand in hand with that period of time called the times of the Gentiles. And John is here, the angel is commanding John, I believe, to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, for it's been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 2 months. Now, this is the last 3.5 years of tribulation period. Obviously, the Antichrist is ruling over the world. He's also exercising control over the Temple Mount and over Jerusalem as well. He's the one who will offer the animal sacrifices at the midpoint. So Antichrist is now in charge of this area. It is under Gentile control. By the way, this is a little clue, I think, that indicates that Antichrist will be a Gentile instead of a Jew. So there are those who theorize that, well, in order to appeal to the Jews, Antichrist has to be a Jew, of Jewish descent, but I believe Antichrist will be a Gentile. Arnold Schlittenbaum, who is a Jew, has given some, you know, we won't get into details, but several lines of evidence that indicate in Scripture that Antichrist will be a Gentile. So this holy city, including the Temple Mount, will be under Gentile control till the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to show you a chart here that indicates when this time period of Gentile control of the temple, that area of Jerusalem, really the city of Jerusalem, when it began. It began around 612 BC with the Babylonians controlling that area, and it will continue till the second coming of Christ. So it will continue on through our period of time, the church age, and on into till the second coming of Christ. So we are living in the sense of the times of the Gentiles. And there's also a term in the New Testament called the fullness of the Gentiles, which is not quite identical to the times of the Gentiles. Paul mentions that phrase in Romans 11, verse 25, Gentiles have the opportunity to place their faith in Christ, and there's going to be, as far as God primarily dealing with the Gentiles in the church age, and when that full number is complete, we have the rapture of the church. The Gentiles is slightly different than the times of the Gentiles. And then eventually God will deal with Israel, and at the end all Israel will be saved. The nation of Israel is the national salvation, and spiritual salvation will occur by the second coming of Christ in Romans 11:26. So that period of times of the Gentiles will continue. Let's go back here to our chronology and pick this back up. So the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Matthew 24, verse 14 indicates this. God does not leave himself without a witness, even during that horrible period of time. In Matthew chapter 24, let's see here, what verse do we have here? 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. Now the end is in the context, the end of the tribulation, not the end of the world. Remember the question that Jesus asked, his disciples asked, what shall be the sign of your coming? They weren't thinking about the rapture at that point. They were thinking about the second coming to establish his kingdom. And of the end of the age. And Daniel talked about the end. The end of the age, the end there. And the Jews looked at the age leading up to Messiah's kingdom and Messiah's kingdom. So when we talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. And I think the ultimate idea, without getting into details, is when the kingdom was offered, the Jews who totally reject Christ could blaspheme the Spirit. This is not something we can do today. But also, again, in the kingdom age, when Christ is back on the earth again, then that sin can be committed, basically equaling a rejection of Christ as Savior. But the gospel of the kingdom will finally reach, and this is not the same as the gospel of the grace of God, but it does include the message of salvation by grace through faith. The gospel of the kingdom is in two parts. John the Baptist preached the message of the kingdom, and he told the nation of Israel to repent in order for national salvation to be brought in. He also said in John 1:29, as we will see in our John series on Sunday morning, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And that's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. So the idea is the gospel of the kingdom anticipates Christ's coming kingdom, but will also include the message of salvation by grace through faith. Now, the gospel of the grace of God is certainly what we proclaim today in the church age, faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, the church will not succeed, I think, at proclaiming the gospel in all the world. Some people take this as the church's mission, but keep in mind, we'll be already in heaven. So it's going to take us to put on the carry of the gospel after the church is raptured. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And we know it will be throughout the whole world because we see that in Revelation 7. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 7. And we will see two things juxtapose in this chapter. We see two things, if you look at, we see the sealing of 144,000. And then we see a great multitude which no one can number. Now, what's the connection? I think the connection is, and I think it's proper, it's rightly assumed, that these 144,000 Jews will evangelize the world with the gospel of the kingdom. So we have 144,000 witnesses here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 and following. No, these are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't let them tell you they're 144,000. Then you need to ask, what tribe are you from? Are you from the tribe of Gad or Asher? You know, these are Jews, obviously. They're Jewish evangelists. And as a result here in verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. Now notice where this multitude is from. This is not the church. This is not speaking of the rapture. This is speaking of individuals who were martyred, to whom the gospel was proclaimed, and they appear in heaven one by one by one until you have this cumulative effect that John sees, this multitude. After these things I look, behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. Think about every tribe, different dialect and language, and people standing before the throne. They're in heaven. So obviously they're assumed here, the assumption is that they're martyred for their faith. And I think here, probably the Antichrist will play a role in their martyrdom. So they stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." They're recognizing that God is the one who saves, obviously physical, but certainly spiritual salvation. The Lamb is the one who provides salvation, and they worship God. And therefore, the question that John asks, and this indicates that John did not know who this group was. Some people try to teach, and this is how the mid-tribbers try to get their theology in there. They say, well, this is the church, this is a church, and they're raptured. No, because John, a member of the church age, did not know who these were. See? So obviously they're separate. They're different from church age believers. The elders, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these, verse 13, arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? Who are these individuals? And I like the questions, always PC here. I said to him, sir, you know. So when God quizzes you or an angel quizzes you, you say, okay, you have the answer. you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And the idea, they come out one by one by one. The Greek tense bears this out. They come out individually as they are martyred. They don't come out by rapture. They approach the throne as they are martyred. So these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. I think in particular, he's describing the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Through the death of Christ, they are redeemed. And notice here, they will not hunger anymore, thirst anymore. That may be because of the prohibition of not buying or selling. They'll suffer greatly. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. And therefore, the Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to the fountain of living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Their suffering, excuse me, their suffering is over. Their suffering is over on this earth. So I think the gospel of the kingdom will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now think about, and I used to have the number of how many missionaries there are in the world. But I know it doesn't total the figure of 144,000. Imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls running around. And so the ministry there will be very effective, very effective. And they will do what the church age has not done in 2,000 years. I don't know if I should answer this or not. Okay. Oh, how do I get that out? All right. Now let's take a look here at the next event then. So the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. God will still have a witness even during that time. God even had a witness before the flood. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. You know, that idea of God is not willing that any should perish. See, God's not willing that any should perish. God is a just God. And therefore, he has a witness. And it's interesting that even during that intense period of time, there'll be a multitude saved. Multitudes out of every nation, every tribe, and every language saved by the blood of the Lamb. But Israel will certainly be persecuted by the Antichrist. We're going to look at, we've already looked at some of these passages, but we're going to go through here. Look at these all together, because I think this shows you the volume of scripture on this theme. Beginning in Jeremiah all the way through the book of Revelation, they're all in agreement. It's amazing how prophecy fits together. They're all in agreement concerning this persecution. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 through 7. Jeremiah 30, we'll begin there, verses 5 through 7. For thus saith the Lord, we heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. So this is a time of intense trouble, fear, and even birth pangs, as verse 6 describes. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Don't ask today, right? It's not normal, right? It's abnormal. But the figurative language here certainly says, well, then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turning pale, one of the side effects of giving birth? Well, he's describing men suffering because of this period of time of trouble. Verse 7, he says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's unparalleled in world history. By the way, you see that repeated in Daniel. You see that repeated in Matthew 24. You see that repeated consistently over and over, that this is this period of time of trouble that is unparalleled in world history. It's about to come on the scene. Think about it, the rapture would occur today. This period of unparalleled trouble will eventually come upon the world scene. And it will begin slow with the seal judgments, but then it will intensify through the trumpet and bowl judgments, and also the persecution of the Jews. Whose trouble is it, by the way? Is it the church's trouble? Another evidence for the pre-trib rapture says it's the time of Jacob's trouble. See, it's the Jews. God is using this. He's using this pressure cooker situation of this intense period of persecution so that the Jews will finally turn to their Messiah. God's going to break their stubborn rebellion and hardness of heart and save them. And then Paul says, nationally and spiritually, all Israel will be saved. In Romans 11, God's going to use this for a purpose. He's going to accomplish his purpose in the suffering of the Jews during this unparalleled time of trouble. We've already seen in history, the suffering of the Holocaust led to the opening up of Israel as a nation. And God is starting to fulfill his program. We know that Israel has to exist as a nation in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation. So the stage is being set. These are some of the things that we see that will eventually lead to the Jews being back in the land and suffering persecution, but ultimately we will see their national salvation coming out of this. We've seen political salvation for Israel, but eventually we will see spiritual salvation and physical as the Lord brings them into the covenant promises and the kingdom that he promised Abraham, David, and mentioning in Jeremiah the new covenant promises. So the question here is, why do we see every man on his hand on his loins, bent over like a woman giving labor? Alas, for the day is great, there's none like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. A lot of people say, well, the church has to be purged and purified. That's why we have to go through that tribulation period. It's not the purpose. It's God letting the bride, God's not going to let his bride be beaten up in the tribulation. We are the bride of Christ, and he's going to deliver us from wrath. But God has a purpose in breaking Israel's rebellion, though. Israel, in their hardness of heart. You know, you would think even through the Holocaust that the Jews would turn to their Messiah, but they're still in hardness. Paul did not say this. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of Gentiles have come in, and then all Israel will be saved. There's still this hardening. There's still this hardening. And what does God have to do to the Jewish people for them to wake up? Well, unparalleled persecution and tribulation. That's what he's going to do. But notice, he shall be saved out of it. Whereas the church, we had the preposition ek, we are, in Revelation 3:10, kept from it. So the church age believers kept from that hour of trouble through rapture, but the Jews go through it. I'll give an example of this in the Old Testament. Before the flood, Enoch was caught up to God. Remember? He was caught up to God before the flood began. And it's interesting, Methuselah lived up to the time of the flood. His name means until, judgment comes, or basically until the flood. Most scholars believe that Methuselah, the longest living individual recorded in the scripture, 969. By the way, that record will be broken, I think, in the kingdom, which is 1,000 years. Someone's going to break Methuselah's record. We know that Enoch was taken. Hebrews 11 tells us, right? He was taken. But Noah was preserved through the flood. So if you want to look at typology, Noah's an example of the Jews being preserved through that time of trouble, the flood, judgment, whereas Enoch is a picture of the church being raptured before judgment begins. So it's interesting how prophecy and history mirror each other. We have a perfect mirror of prophecy and history. So this is an unparalleled time of trouble that will include Israel's persecution. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, 25. And describing the Antichrist here, he shall speak pompous words against El Elyon, the Most High God. That's the key word for God in the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, Reynolds Showers wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel. It's excellent, called The Most High God. And the Most High God basically means God possessing heaven and earth. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And this Antichrist, the beast, described by several terms, he will be arrogant and attack the Most High God. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Now, these are different saints than church age saints. We're called saints, holy ones, but there'll be believers during that period of time. We call them church age, or tribulation believer, tribulational saints, and Antichrist will persecute them, including the Jews, certainly. And then he'll try to change times and laws, and you know, he is the ultimate lawless rebel. Then the saints will be given into his hand, and I think this includes certainly the Jews. How long? A time, time and half a time. Now, simple addition is what? One, a time, times, two, 1 + 2 = 3, half a time, can't do that, not double jointed, 3.5 years. Matches the 42 months, matches 1,260 days. The exact same period of time, called the Great Tribulation. So the saints will be permitted to be persecuted for that period of time, including Jews during that period of time. Now, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince that stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as was never since there was a nation, even to that time. Even greater than the Holocaust. Think about the Holocaust, 6 million Jews were slaughtered. And this period of time will be even more intense. And it'll be unparalleled in world history, even that time. And that time, your people, who's Daniel's people, the Jews, shall be delivered. He speaks of here their deliverance. So this is unparalleled. So he's matching the language of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying it's unparalleled. Daniel is saying it's unparalleled. And Jesus says it's unparalleled. And therefore, we have several passages indicating the time of trouble. Zechariah tells us the percentage of Jews who will be killed during this period of time. Zechariah 13, verse 8. Zechariah 13, verse 8. It shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it. And he's going to bring 1/3 through the fire, that fire of trouble, time of trouble, called the tribulation. He's going to refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call, the 1/3 will call my name. I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. So we have a spiritual awakening here among the Jews. 2/3 will be martyred. 2/3 will die. Imagine 2/3 of the Jewish people will die during this period of time. But 1/3, a remnant, will be preserved through that period of time, and that will make up the all Israel, national salvation, as Paul described in Romans 11. Now, Matthew 24, the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. For then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. What about the future? No, nor shall ever be. How many unparalleled periods of world history are there? One. If it's unparalleled, there's nothing like it. And that's coming in the tribulation. And as a matter of fact, it's going to be so severe, so many people will die. Now think about the tribulation in general. Apart from the Antichrist killing individuals, God's judgment falling from heaven, two of the judgments, one-third of the population of the earth will be destroyed, and then one-fourth. And so that means over half of the world's population will be destroyed by two out of 21 judgments from God. On top of that, all the persecution of the Jews and saints martyred during that time as well. You talk about death. We'll be everywhere. Death will be everywhere during that time. As a matter of fact, people are worried about man destroying the earth, and what about the planets will be like a nuclear holocaust, that no one left alive will be left alive on the earth. Well, God created this world. He's in charge, and he will destroy it. We don't have to worry about that. But if God would let this period of time go on a little further than 3.5 years or the Great Tribulation or 7 years, a total period, no one would be left alive on planet Earth. Notice what he says in verse 23. Unless those days were shortened. That word shortened means literally cut off. It doesn't mean that it's shorter than 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, or 7 years. No, he says, unless those days literally were cut off, no flesh would be saved. That's physical, though, I think, not eternal. He says, no one would be left alive. No one would be left alive. But for the Jews, the elect's sake, now he says the elect is not individuals, he chooses to go to heaven or hell. He's saying, his chosen people, the Jews. Because of God's promises with them, God's covenant promises, he has to preserve them. Otherwise, his promises fail. And that's one of Satan's motives, by the way, when he tries to wipe out Israel. Why does he want to do that? He wants to make God out a liar. He thinks, maybe I can get a reprieve from judgment if God is found out to be a liar. So let's kill all the Jews. So there'll be no one left to whom God can fulfill his promises with. So he says, if this period of time were not cut off, no one will be left alive, but for the Jews' sake, those days will be cut off. And then, of course, the return of Christ to the earth will terminate that period of time. Now, by the way, when we look back in Revelation 21, verse 22, we've looked at these verses, going back to that text here. What's leading up to this unparalleled time, verse described in verse 21, is Antichrist offers an image of himself in the temple, Paul says, and then here he desecrates that temple, and then those in the area of Judea are told to take off to the mountains. We've already studied that. They flee to Petra, the Edom, in that area for preservation during that last 3.5 years. Don't even pack your bags, take off. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. So the Great Tribulation is connected to the persecution of the Jews. See how that ties in? For then there'll be great tribulation. So the tribulation will be the trouble for the Jews, certainly. That will be a major part of that trouble. Major part of that period of time. Now, Revelation 12 is also consistent with the prophecies in the Old Testament that also speaks about this time of trouble for the Jews. Revelation 12:12. Let's look at that. Now, we notice that when the Antichrist is assassinated, he dies, goes down to the abyss, comes back to life, and at that point, Satan indwells him, and he's almost like a Superman at that point. Demonically controlled, directly controlled by Satan. And Satan will use the Antichrist, and Satan knows he doesn't have a long period of time to accomplish his agenda. So notice here in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell in him. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. Not the devil went down to Georgia looking for a soul to steal. Great song, by the way. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come. I like the Geico commercial. You ever seen the Geico commercial with him? Oh, that's really funny. Okay, you had a guy playing, you can YouTube it, guy playing the fiddle, you know, he's on there. And then Charlie Daniels comes on, and he's let me show you how it's done. That's how it's done, son. Hands a fiddle to him. But not the devil went down to Georgia, although looking for an election to steal. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath. He's ticked off. Why? He knows he has a short period of time. He doesn't have very long to accomplish his dirty deeds. So notice what the devil does immediately. He persecutes the woman. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the man child. Now this is not Mary, as the Catholics try to teach. Certainly Mary gave birth to the Messiah, but this is the Jews, though. This is the Jewish people, described here. And therefore, he persecutes the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He was born of Jewish lineage. He came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, figurative language meaning swiftness, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. I don't think that literally means that she's going to be transported in an airplane, as some try to say. I think the idea is they swiftly flee. They're fleeing on foot. Obviously in Matthew 24, they're fleeing on foot. And she's going to go down into the wilderness to be protected for how long? A time, time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent's going to try to wipe her out. I think language here with the flood, maybe armies. That in the Bible, the flood speaks of flood in Isaiah and Jeremiah as a massive army. I think the figurative language there, that she might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth will help the woman. And therefore, the dragon is now ticked off. Satan is ticked off. And verse 17, he went to make war with the rest of our offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You talk about an all-out war against God's people. See, we're in a war today, by the way. We're in a battle against truth. The battle, we have to realize it's ultimately not simply a political battle in our country that's going on. It's a spiritual struggle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's demonic forces behind taking down our country, taking down our nation, attacking Christians. And people are being used as puppets to do so. And we have to realize who's behind all this. Our archenemy, Satan. He's our adversary. He's called the opponent. And certainly he opposes God's people in any period of time in history. He opposed, tried to prevent the birth of Christ. He motivated Herod to try to kill the Messiah. He failed. He's going to try to kill the offspring, the Jews, and he will fail again. He'll seem to, like he'll succeed with killing a lot, but he's not going to wipe them out. He's not going to wipe out God's people. And by the way, there has to be a physical remnant, not simply a spiritual remnant, a physical remnant of Jews that will enter into the kingdom in order for these promises to be fulfilled. So there'll be a physical remnant God's going to preserve. And there'll be Gentiles who enter the kingdom in their physical bodies. We know that because of the judgment of the living Gentiles in Matthew 25. And there'll be Jews who will survive, who enter into their physical bodies, reproduce, and so forth, in the kingdom. Although, and then there'll be the church who will be in their glorified bodies. You say, well, how can glorified individuals dwell with people who are not glorified? Easy answer. Easy answer. It's called the resurrection. Jesus had a glorified body and ate with his disciples, right? With non-glorified bodies. So this idea, well, that just can't happen. You can't have these glorified people dwelling with these unglorified people. Why not? Why not? Okay, now, so this shows you that same period of time, same trouble for the Jews. Now, let's introduce the trumpet judgments. We're not going to get through all the trumpet judgments, but want to show you here a chart, I believe, right here, of the various seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And by the way, after unpacking all my boxes the last couple days, finally found the telescope. Perfect illustration of these judgments. We have, you notice, look at the telescope here. We have all 21 judgments together from the same Savior, the Lord. He opens up, and he opens up the first six right here, the sealed judgments. But contained in those sealed judgments is the next, the trumpet judgments. And then the final seven, the bowl judgments. That's called the telescopic view. See, it looks like a telescope here in the chart. The telescopic view of the sealed, trumpet, and bowl judgments, because the sixth sealed judgment contains the seventh seal, contained the trumpet and bowl judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment contains the bowl judgments. So, telescopic view of the book of Revelation. I've been wanting to illustrate that for years. I'm thinking, I finally found it in the box. There you go. All right. Now, here's another chart showing you that when the sixth seal, the seventh seal contain the seven trumpet and bowl judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven vials, translated or bowl judgments. Looks like a telescope, telescopic view. So there is a chronological progression with these judgments. Now, you have individuals who do not believe in the pre-trib rapture, or even those who are mid-trib or post-trib, and they try to jam all the judgments only at the end. And it doesn't really work that well. And they say, well, these judgments are not successive. Now, there is overlapping. One judgment occurs, and the effects of that judgment, as we see it, we'll see in the bowl judgments, continue on. Men are scorched with heat, and when darkness occurs, they're still feeling the burn. They're still feeling the judgment. So, but there's still a chronological progression. One opens up, then the next one, then the next one, then the next one. The book of Revelation, there's flashbacks or flash forwards in Revelation. And there's appearances in heaven, then on the earth, appearance of heaven, on the earth, heaven, earth. But basically, there is a progression as we go through the book of Revelation. Here's a chronology. And we know in the kingdom, we had the second coming, the kingdom, you know, Gog, Magog. We had the great white throne judgment. We can follow it in order. We can follow it with a simple chronology. And so I think the literalist has the advantage. If you want to take it in a straightforward, while allowing figures of speech, certainly, you want to take the book of Revelation straightforward in a chronological fashion, you'll see that it works out that way. Now, so we have the sealed judgments. Now, the debate between, this is an in-house debate in dispensational circles, the trumpet judgments, when do they occur? Do they occur in the first half or in the second half? Are you a first half trumpet judgment guy, or are you a second half? Well, you know, I'm not going to die on that hill theologically, but I do believe that the trumpet judgments occur in the second half. It seems like the analogy of birth pangs, if we compare it to a woman's birth pangs, the birth pangs are closer together as the birth approaches, and they're more intense. And that's why we have these judgments, like in the birth pangs. They're closer together, and think the sealed judgments, first six seals occur in the first half, and then we have the midpoint. We call that the Great Tribulation. And then we have the trumpet, and finally the bowl judgments, right before the second coming. So I picture the trumpet judgments occurring in the second half. And then all of a sudden, like this chart shows, the bowl judgments, they're like bam, 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 bam. I think they just occur within a matter of a month or so. I'm guessing, but I think those judgments occur swiftly right toward the end of the tribulation. And they just like hitting them hard. God's going choo, 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 quickly, right before the second coming. Okay, so that's kind of a chronology of how the judgments fit together in that seven-year period of time called the tribulation. Yeah, there's a, see, bolt just boom, one after the other here. The bowl judgments. Okay, first trumpet. First trumpet judgment. We'll look at Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And the idea, I think it was not blood coming down from heaven, but I think the result is hail and probably lightning running, hitting individuals. It's the effect will be men will be bloodied by these judgments. And you remember in Egypt, the great hail. And a lot of these, by the way, parallel the judgments in Egypt. There's over half of these judgments, when you look at both the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, mirror what occurred in the Exodus. Because people ask, well, can you take these literally? Are they kind of symbolic for something else other than hail? Is that kind of like a symbolism that means something different? No, I take it literal hail, you know. And a third of the trees were burned up. I take that straightforward. Third of the trees, and then the vegetation, all the green grass was burned up. I take that literally in a straightforward manner because of the way we already have historical precedent in the judgments in Egypt. Do we take those in a literal fashion? I would hope so. If you believe the Bible, I would hope you take those Egyptian judgments literally. So do we take this literally? Now, there may be, you know, some figures of speech thrown in, but basically, this is pretty straightforward. So we have this first sealed judgment that indicates hail, fire, that occurs. The target is the earth. The target for this judgment is the earth. And this mirrors the seventh Egyptian plague. Remember that plague? Let's look back in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9, verses 22. And we'll look down here through verse 26. I'll try to get this. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field. See, it affects the, obviously a hailstorm, as many farmers have indicated, affects crops, doesn't it? I remember I was talking to, in one of the last places when we visit Kansas, say, what's there to see in Kansas? You know, it was like flat, you know, farm. I like the country, you know. I grew up in semi-country. I had farms around me in Ohio. I didn't grow up on a farm, but my dad had an acre of property and had farms. I baled hay in the summer. So, you know, a hailstorm can be devastating, especially if you have harvest time right before harvest, and then your crops are destroyed. So I was in Kansas, and we had a bed and breakfast on a farm, which is awesome. You know, if you ever stayed on a been a bed and breakfast on like a dairy farm, or here was a farm, and you know, and I asked the farmers, it was an older couple, and I said, well, how many times did you have crop failure? How many times? He said, when we were first married, he said, our crops were destroyed right before harvest. And they went and they described all the pestilence and just like in the Bible, you know, different things that can destroy crops. And we barely made it. Farmers struggle. By the way, have you ever heard, you remember during the Super Bowl several years ago, Paul Harvey commending the farmers? YouTube it. It's a great commendation about individuals who get up early and work hard. And Paul Harvey does a great job commending the farmers. And he here, though, hail is devastating on the land of Egypt, on man, beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, probably lightning hitting the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingle with the hail. So very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Unparalleled. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, men and animals. I feel sorry for the poor cows out there. I really do during the hailstorm. They can't hide, you know. And hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. How about that? God preserved his people in the land of Egypt. So in the future, God's going to intensify this judgment. It's not simply localized in Egypt. Now it's across the world. God's going to take what he did in Egypt, he's going to magnify it in this first trumpet judgment. And the earth is a target. Let's introduce a second one, and then we'll close. Second trumpets, Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. The second angel sounded as something like. Notice we have similes with what? Like or as. So he's not saying that a great mountain was burning with fire. He says something like. Yeah, the way John describes it, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now, what could that be? It could be a meteor. It could be a comet. It could be something like that. Imagine devastating. Imagine the tsunami waves from that. And, you know, the result of life being destroyed by this thing burning, going through the atmosphere of the earth and then hitting the sea. Devastating. And a third of the sea became blood, meaning that the life in the sea died. And then a third of the living creatures in the sea died. Verse 9, it tells us the result of this judgment. And then not only that, the ships are affected. Imagine shipping. Now, you know, we're upset now because of the ports backing up. And we have a supply problem. I remember going to Lowe's and looking around a few months ago for some appliances. And they said, we don't have them. I said, when are you going to get them in? We don't know. You know. So the supply problem. Imagine a third of the ships destroyed. How that will trickle down and result in, you know, supply chain. It's devastating. So these ships that were out in the sea, again, probably through tsunami waves, but they're destroyed as well. And therefore, we have judgment against the seas. So this burning mountain may be a meteor, large meteor, or an asteroid, another possibility. Sometimes scientists warn about asteroids. You know, I'll read these things. News media hypes everything. Oh, there's an asteroid going to come close to the Earth. How far is it? Oh, about, you know, three distances further in the moon. When you read down further in the article, it's like, come on. That's not, I mean, that might be close in astronomical terms, but that's not close. There's a warning about this asteroid coming, you know. It's like, but literally, something will happen like this. An asteroid, a comet, a meteor. There's three choices there that will result in something striking the sea and life dying. Now, we know that Moses turned the waters, the rivers, into blood. And so we have the first Egyptian plague mentioned in Revelation, Exodus 7. We'll read that and we'll close. Exodus 7, verses 19 through 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish, this is another side effect, the fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So in the tribulation, there's going to be an intensification of this type of thing going on in the trumpet judgments. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your justice, and doing so, Lord, we look at men giving the opportunity to believe as the gospel continues to go throughout the world at this time, but yet there'll be many, many who reject your truth and are right for your justice. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might be a witness now so that we might see individuals come to saving faith in Christ before the rapture so that they might not go through this unparalleled time of trouble that will come upon the world. Continue to help us to be a light as the church age winds down. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's take prayer request. Let's pull up Skype and our Skype audience.